Well, when is the last time that you've experienced a sense of total spiritual poverty? When is the last time you've gone to your spiritual well and found that it's not only dry, but it's dusty and that place is filled with rubble? When is the last time that you've mourned deeply? I know that many of you have had losses over the last few years. I think at last count, over the last 3 years, Meg and I, our family, we've lost about 9 people that are close to us. When's the last time that you've mourned, you've grieved deeply? When is the last time that you've had an opportunity to exercise power or to assert privilege, and yet you made the decision, you made the choice to respond in meekness? Does Jesus notice when we're spiritually bankrupt? Does he notice when we mourn deeply? Does he notice when we struggle with asserting our own rights and choosing meekness instead? I think he does. I believe he does notice. You see, when these things are a reality for us, Jesus is ready to respond. This morning, we're going to continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And as we saw last week, the Sermon on the Mount provides the framework for Christ followers to discover and to know a better way to live. It describes a perspective on life that positions us to know and experience the goodness of God. Now, there are 8 statements of blessing that we find in Matthew chapter 5. This morning, we're going to look at 3 of those blessings. And I believe that as we look at these 3, we'll see that Jesus can identify with us when we find ourselves in spiritual poverty. He identifies with us when we go through times of mourning. He identifies with us when we choose meekness. When you're in relationship with Jesus, you are in a condition of blessing. If your faith is in Jesus Christ this morning, you are a blessed person. God has blessed you. And in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus speaks of these blessings, he's talking about a present reality. He's talking about the condition of your soul, but he's also talking about a benefit that you receive, a blessing you receive when your life comes into conformity with who he is. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you are blessed when you go through tough times. That's your condition. You are covered by God's blessing when you experience meekness, when you experience persecution and the other things that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5, the first few verses. Now this morning, imagine that you're face to face with Jesus as he taught. What would it be like to be in the presence of the embodiment of all wisdom? Now in John's gospel, the gospel starts out by saying Jesus is the Word, and the word that's used for word there is the word logos, which means the embodiment, the encapsulation of everything that is wise, everything that is true. Imagine that you're sitting face to face with the Word of God. Now, I bet that as Jesus taught, the full wisdom of God, as he spoke, words of wisdom must have rolled off of his tongue, flooding straight to the heart of the hearer. I believe that as Jesus taught, he nurtured and he satisfied the hunger and the thirst of the soul. Imagine you're with him today. He speaks about blessing. Now the word blessing, or blessed as Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 5, is a word that means fully satisfied. That when you are receiving the blessing of God, you're the objects of God's joy. You're recipients of good. You're the focus of God's pleasure. Now, often when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, one of the church words that's used for these statements of blessing is Beatitudes. Have you heard about the Beatitudes? And we might wonder, you might know what the word Beatitude means, but you know, some would say, well, they're the attitudes that you should be. These are the Beatitudes. This is what, and you know, there's truth in that. But that's, the title is given not because it's just a catchy phrase that we can remember, you know, what we're supposed to do or we're supposed to be. The word beatitude is taken from the Latin word for blessing. Here's your language lesson today. The Latin word for blessing is beatus, all right? Beatus. Growing from that word is the word beatitude. So if I use the word beatitude this morning, you know what it means, right? What does it mean? Blessing, right. And what language is it? Latin. Good. You guys pass. Good. You get to move on to Greek and Hebrew in just a few minutes. So beatitudes. So when someone speaks about the Beatitudes, we know that they're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and they're those statements where Jesus says, this is your condition of blessing. This is the way that you're blessed. You have a blessed life if you're experiencing these things. Now, blessings sound great. Everybody wants blessings, right? Let's hear what Jesus says, these first three Beatitudes, statements of blessing. In verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the word, the Greek word, that's used for poor here, it can also be translated beggar. Blessed are the spiritual beggars, for the kingdom of heaven is their reward. That's the payoff. It speaks of those who are in a destitute spiritual condition. If we were to look at the Beatitudes in Luke, Luke doesn't qualify it as spiritual poverty. He just says, blessed are the poor. Now, those two things are linked in Jesus' teaching. He knows that people who are in a poor, in a desperate state, their heart, their attitudes are often more open to the good news about the kingdom than those who may be very comfortable in life. And I live a comfortable life. And when I talk about poverty, really I'm only able to talk about it as a notion. I have never lived in destitute poverty. I know some of you have. And you can relate to what Jesus is saying on a material level. But I tell you, I can relate to what Jesus is saying on a spiritual level. I know what it means to be spiritually impoverished. When you're at a point where there's no place to turn except to God, one who can care for us and provide for us. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are at a complete loss or spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus knew, because he's the embodiment of all wisdom, and we know as well that spiritual poverty is the first step in entering into a relationship with God. I imagine that for most of us, when we entered into a faith relationship with Jesus, it began by saying, Jesus, I'm desperate. I'm a sinner. I am lost. I can't find my way. I can't resolve my sin issue on my own. You alone can do that. When Jesus taught on this high place, surrounded by the crowds, surrounded even closer in a tighter circle, his disciples, Jesus talked about spiritual poverty. And one of the roadblocks for the first century religious populace of Israel was a lack of real spiritual self-awareness. Have you ever been in a place like that? Where you think you have it all together spiritually, and all of a sudden you realize, I have totally had my ladder up against the wrong wall. I am messed up spiritually, and this spiritual wealth that I thought I had, I don't. And we have this self-awareness that we need Jesus, that we need God. There was a lack of spiritual self-awareness during that day. People so caught up in ritual and rules and appearance and performance that they totally missed out on the grace and the forgiveness that God was offering through Jesus. There wasn't the sense among the religious leaders of the day that there was any room for humility before God nor humanity. They had their life and their way so carved out that when they approached God, it was almost as if they were saying, look, God, I have it all together. I've done all the right things. Here I am. You know, I'm a good guy. when Jesus describes the religious leaders of the day as whitewashed tombstones, looking good on the outside, but dead on the inside. There was a sense of arrogance and pride rather than a perspective of spiritual brokenness and desperate need. Has humanity really changed much since the first century? It's easy for both religious and non-religious folks to dismiss the idea or the notion that without God's direct intervention in our lives, we would be lost and that we'll spend an eternity separated from God. We have this sense that somehow we're okay and that we don't need to be healed, that we don't need to be forgiven or made whole. We kind of want to make it on our own. So what happens to us after we place our faith in Jesus? How does the reality of spiritual poverty change? Well, I know that Jesus teaches and Scripture teaches that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That at the moment we put our trust and our hope, our faith in Jesus, we have access to the full inheritance that Jesus has received as the Son of God. We are given blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and that will last for all eternity. Through faith, our relationship with God is firmly established. Now, here's some good news for me, and I think it will be good news for you too. Our spiritual portfolio, it doesn't diminish or increase over time or through experience. Think about that for just a minute. A new believer, seconds old, has the same spiritual portfolio as someone who's 99 years old and who's walked with Jesus for all of their life. That person is seen spiritually as of the same value, as the same worth, the same position by God. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are given the full package. We're taken from spiritual poverty to incredible spiritual wealth. Now, through faith in Jesus, each one of us has that equal standing before God. It doesn't matter how long we've walked with Him, what our family standing is, what our racial blend is, our intelligence. That's great news for me. All of that said, being spiritually very wealthy people in Christ, I'm not talking about material wealth, I'm talking about our spiritual inheritance. All of that said, there is absolutely no room for spiritual arrogance or pride in and of ourselves as followers of Jesus. Now, we're to live with confidence and the assurance of our relationship with God, but we are to never step into a position of arrogance. Rather, we're to live with a position of gratitude and deep dependence on the Lord. That's what we talked about when we had the Lord's Supper earlier in the service. That we live in a constant place of gratitude and dependence, never taking for granted the cost that bought our freedom. Now, material wealth can be very deceiving. It provides structure in our lives. It provides a way for us to be comfortable, but it doesn't satisfy the basic need or the impulses of humanity. It's tough to be satisfied even when we have all that we ever dreamed of. There's always a little more that we could achieve, a little more that we could attain. We could fluff our bank account with just a little bit more. Now, I remember reading about Barbara Streisand. Some of you remember her, right? From the last century, a great entertainer. Barbara Streisand, I remember reading that she received $14 million for one performance. It was December 31st, 1999, the turn of the millennium, when everything was supposed to crash down, you know, Y2K. I did a sermon series at the time called Y2K LBOK for you too. You know, Y2K will be okay for you too. And it ended up being okay. Well, Barbara Streisand cashed in big that night. It was a performance in Las Vegas. She received $14 million for singing as the millennium turned. Now, less than a week later, she already had a lot of money, right? A lot of money, $14 million. Less than a week later, 6 days later, on January 6th, 2000, She stopped in to get a cup of coffee at Starbucks. The crowd outside recognized her and they gathered for her. You know, they wanted to get her autograph. She charged $100 per signature. Wow, wouldn't you love that? Just all day you could, you know, sell your signature and lots of money. Lots of wealth, $14 million didn't satisfy. Round her fans, $100, you know, she still wasn't satisfied. When she went into the Starbucks, crowded people, people, you know, scrambling to get their coffee, all that going on, she held up the line for 5 minutes as she searched through her purse for a 2-for-1 coupon that she had. It's never enough, right? No matter how successful we might be, at the core of who we are, we have an innate sense of poverty. I have to get a little bit more. What if it all falls through and we gather material wealth around us? Jesus says that there are some folks that instead of being content and satisfied with what the Lord has given to them, they tear down their barns and they build bigger barns so they can store more stuff. And Jesus later, he says, why do you chase after all of that stuff? What does it gain or profit a person if they gain the entire world? You have everything you want, but you lose your soul. Recipients, as recipients of God's blessing, we have to realize that apart from Christ, we are spiritually empty. Our wealth and our material goods may satisfy for a while, but Christ alone brings lasting meaning and purpose in life. Now, there was a church in the first century in the town of Laodicea, and they had started out pretty good in their relationship with Jesus. The church was pretty healthy, but over time, they began to slip, and their priorities began to shift from their humility before God to a place of arrogance. And John the Apostle, when he was banished to the island of Patmos, he received a revelation from God about what would take place in the end times. And the message that he received was both a message to the church in the first century. It's a message and a reminder to us as followers of Christ in 2014. And in the book of Revelation, we see a picture of what the kingdom of God will be like and the incredible turmoil that will take place on earth between now and the time that Jesus establishes the perfect kingdom here on earth. And in Revelation chapter 3, we see the warning that's given to the church in Laodicea. Listen to what the angel said to the church in Laodicea. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Okay, here's a clue. That's talking about Jesus right there. He says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in fire, so that you can become rich and wear clothes and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. Sometimes words like that are hard to hear, aren't they? They kind of cause grief in our soul, and Jesus realizes that. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest to repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, and when you look at Jesus' teaching as a whole, he says this. When you realize you are spiritually destitute on your own, that without my help, you are totally lost. Friends, you've gained everything. You've gained it all. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Wow. Mourning. When have you experienced deep and sorrowful mourning? Mourning is sorrow at work. And blessed are you when you mourn, because there's comfort available to you. Now, the people who heard the message of Jesus that day in that high place, those people knew what mourning was all about. Now, they knew genuine mourning and they knew artificial mourning. Did you know that if you were really good at mourning, you could hire yourself out at funerals? They would hire people to come and to cry and to weep and to wail at someone's funeral, even if they didn't know the person. And the thought was, the more mourning that would take place when someone passed away, the more that that person's importance could be elevated. In fact, they had little jars that the professional mourners would carry with them, and they had a funnel at the top, and then a neck, and then it opened up into a small bulbous type jar, and they would hold the funnel up to their eyes as they cried, and they would fill the jars with tears, and then that would be presented to the family as the family paid them off for coming to mourn. They knew all about mourning, artificial and true, genuine mourning. The nation was suffering under the thumb of Rome. They knew about political and economic oppression. Within the Roman system, I'll leave that. Within the religious system of the day, there was also corruption and politics and abuse that took place. And for those who genuinely sought after God, that was a reason to mourn as well. During that time, poverty and disease and slavery was rampant. To be handicapped in the first century meant that you were totally reliant on others for your support and your care. And friends, that was a real reason to mourn. We know about mourning, don't we? Now, let's do a bird quiz for just a moment, all right? You want to do that? Okay. Everyone said yes, right? Okay, here we go. I want you to identify this bird from its call. Are you ready? Here we go. I didn't see your hand, Dan. Mourning dove, right? That's the mourning dove. Oh, such a sad guy, you know. Poor little fella. He could be called the mopey dove, right? We've had a lot of mopey doves in our backyard lately, and did you know that the mourning dove is the most hunted dove, the most hunted bird in the United States? More doves are hunted than ducks and geese. Wow, such a sad bird. They just sit there and, they cry all day long, right? And then have you heard them when they get up to fly away? Oh, they have such squeaky wings. It's like, beep, 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 and off they go. In fact, why don't we take a look at a mourning dove cooing and flying? It's going to be sad. Beep, 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 beep. Saddest birds, you know? You can't see or hear a mourning dove with entering into its sadness. Or maybe when you look, you start to get hungry and you think of a grilled or roasted dove. You felt sad, didn't you? You felt sorry for the dove that was about to get eaten. We enter into that mourning. Now think about a time in your life when you've experienced that. When your heart is racked with sorrow. When you're mourning. When you have the squeaky wings, when you feel like prey. Now, we mourn for a lot of reasons. Sometimes we mourn over life, disappointment, dead ends, disillusionment. We mourn over loss, and distance from loved ones. We get disheartened and we feel defeated. There are times too when we mourn over sin. When we're confronted with the gravity and the consequences of our sin, sorrow and mourning many times kicks in. Now, what we do with that sorrow has big implications on our life. Scripture talks about two different kinds of sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow or a worldly mourning, and there's godly sorrow or godly mourning. And those two things, those are options for us when our hearts are convicted with sin and when we feel the weight of the things that we've done. A lot of years ago, a really good friend of mine who had a solid marriage, he made some choices that led him to a place where he was in a relationship with another person. And in that relationship, he and the lady began to write back and forth, and for whatever reason, he kept all of the letters and kind of a record of their relationship. He kept them at his office. And I can remember the day when his wife went into his office to get something. And she stumbled across his stash of all of that stuff. I remember she came to me in tears with a stack of letters and she said, "What do I do with this? I didn't see this coming. I didn't see it happening. What do we do?" And I went with her to present this information to my friend. Oh man, it was a rough afternoon. The stuff was laid out and he confessed. And then we took all of it to the office dumpster and threw it in. My friend entered into mourning. And he wept uncontrollably. The three of us stood there for a long time, and he was still slumped over with his head in the dumpster, the material scattered all around. He said, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sad. I can't believe it's over. I'm going to miss her. I don't want it to be done. I'm so, so sad." That's worldly sorrow. Sorrow for getting caught. Mourning because sin has been lost. Now, Paul writes about these two kinds of sorrows in 2 Corinthians. And I think Paul is telling us that there is a better way to live and a better way to respond when we experience that kind of sorrow. He wrote, and Paul had just written them a letter, 1 Corinthians, where he was really straight to the point saying, "Corinthian church, you guys are messing up. You've done things that are wrong, and you have to pull it together because that's not the way that God intended for you to live." And in 2 Corinthians, he addresses the sorrow, the mourning, the pain that was caused by them hearing the truth that he had presented. And in 2 Corinthians 7, he says this, verse 8, "Even if I caused you sorrow or mourning by my letter, boy, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, it brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter." Now, were they guilty? Yeah, they had done some really wrong things. What brought about the innocence, the declaration that they were right? It's because they allowed godly sorrow to run its course in their life repentance and restoration, salvation took place. Now the prophets promised that when the Messiah came, he would remove that kind of mourning from our lives. Isaiah 51:11 says, "Sorrow and sighing, mourning will flee away." Jesus came to make that a reality, and it's something that you and I will experience throughout eternity. Going to the next page. I don't want to miss out on sorrow or I'll feel sad. Here it is. Page in the wrong order. Here's what we see in Revelation as well about our sorrow. Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. "Never again will they hunger." These are people in the kingdom of God. People who have gone through persecution and now stand whole before Jesus. "Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water." And here is great news for us. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, godly sorrow brings us to a place of right relationship with God. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And then Jesus says, Beatitude 3, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." What's your understanding of the word meek? When you hear the word meek, is it one of those words where you kind of know what it means, but it's a little difficult to define? If we were to look up meek in the thesaurus, here are some words that would be similar: submissive, acquiescent, timid, lamb-like, compliant, docile. And then there was this one, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Now, does meekness sound like something you would want to pursue if all that was a part of it? That you want to be compliant and acquiescent? Well, this word, meek, is only used 3 times in Scripture. Now, there are some words that are close to it that are translated differently, gentle and kind and things like that. But the word meek is only used 3 times in Scripture. In the Hebrew, it means humble, afflicted, poor, or oppressed. Well, that still sounds kind of bad, right? I'm not sure I want to be meek. In the New Testament, the Greek word means gentle and is seen as a positive quality because of Jesus demonstrating the way that meekness is and the way that he lived it out and the way that he taught. A positive moral quality of dealing with people in a kind manner with humility and consideration. Some would say that the opposite of meekness would be treacherous. Jesus truly lived a meek life. He's the embodiment of power. All of God's power is housed in Jesus. He is fully God. He was fully man. The world and all creation is sustained by his mighty power. And yet he demonstrated meekness by willingly restraining his power when he was put on the cross. Now, the Greek and Roman mindset wouldn't see meekness as a positive quality. They would see it as an implication of weakness. Well, how about us? Would we rather be a powerful person or a meek person? Would you be happy if you were categorized as an influential person or a meek person? Would you like to be known as a popular person or as an invisible, a meek person? Now, this is often demonstrated, meekness is often demonstrated by someone who's kind of missed out on life. Someone who's overlooked or invisible or forgotten, and we look at them and we think, wow, they are really meek. Poor them. Look how meek they are. They must have experienced, you know, incredible hardship in life because out of that they've become a really meek and a quiet person. That's a quality that all of us are to pursue, to be like Jesus. To choose the way of Christ rather than the way of power or force or influence is to display one of the qualities that the Holy Spirit is at work in us to change, to make us more like Jesus, to be meek. A person that's not meek often seeks revenge. I'm guilty of that. I'll share a minor thing. Yesterday I was driving in Lacey, and I had the opportunity to make a right-hand turn on red into a shopping center. The traffic coming this way, they had a left turn, and I think they had a green arrow because there was a stream of cars. I saw my opportunity, and I turned right into the shopping center, and the person who was next in line coming from the left-hand turn, he or she laid on the horn and just honked, wah! And you know, I found that it was a great opportunity to obey the speed limit in the parking lot. And I found myself not choosing meekness, and I drove so slow, knowing that she was in a hurry behind me. And, you know, I slowly turned on my blinker and got out of the way, and boom, she took off. That was not meekness. But you've done it too, right? You weren't behind me, were you? That time. We have to be meek. I can remember being at a men's conference a number of years ago in the Georgia Dome, and it was filled with 60,000 other guys, and most of the folks in that stadium were followers of Christ. They were Christians. One guy really stood out, though, and I wasn't sure, you know, what his condition was, and this is the judgmental side of me. All of us have it. I'm just going to throw out what I thought that day. I thought, that guy must be a biker, you know, and I could tell by what he was wearing that he probably was, and the whole biker thing, you know, kicked in, and, you know, wow, I bet he feels really uncomfortable being here, I thought. And, you know, some people use tattoos as a visible statement of what they've experienced or what they aspire to be, and tattoos are displayed on the skin, and, you know, they're this statement about something that's important to the person, okay? This guy was an extra tall and extra wide billboard. I mean, tattoos everywhere. Now, I'm not saying anything against tattoos. And this guy, boy, he had them, okay? I wanted to stare, but I was scared. Have you ever been that way? You know, you're in a shopping line, you know, you're checking out, and someone has something on their arm or their back, and you just want to go, what is that? You know, but we're scared to stare, right? This guy had chains dangling from the rivets on his belt that leashed his oversized wallet to his hip. Like, who's going to pickpocket this guy? He was huge. He was massive. But it was a statement. He had these little dangly chains on his boots. Nothing wrong with that, but they were there. You know, this guy was full of metal everywhere. Okay, he had leather straps around his wrists. Now, I think that they were there to distract from the jungle of hair on his knuckles and his forearm. Now, the hair on his chin, it was equally matched by the hair on his neck and his back. Can you picture the guy? At some point, his sleeves on both his shirt and his denim vest had been ripped off, kind of Larry the Cable Guy style. This guy was a powerful beast, a foot taller than anybody else. He stood out. You couldn't miss him in this sea of 60,000 people. I'm convinced that this guy is the reason that Bigfoot still hides in the woods. During worship, as we began to sing some worship song, and I don't remember what it was, I looked out across the sea of men, and there he was, standing with his arms held high, his face shining toward heaven, with tears streaming down his eyes as he worshiped his Lord and his Savior, Jesus. If he had chosen to, he could have crushed any one of us. That day, it was a picture of meekness, total power, total intimidation, submissive, acquiescent, docile, lamb-like in the presence of God. There was a movie that came out in the mid-80s. It's called The Mission. Some of you have seen it. We have it available in the Cove. Someone might be borrowing it now. I didn't check to see if there was a copy there. But it's a story about the slave trade in the 1700s. And Robert De Niro plays the key character who is a slave trader. And in the early portion of the movie, you see him going into the jungle, and the setting is in Brazil by this amazing river with an incredible waterfall. And he goes up above the falls, and he begins to take tribal South American, you know, native South Americans at the time, the Indian populace, and he enslaves them. And you see the tribes that he goes to and the effects that his treachery has on the people. He goes back to one of the bigger cities, and he ends up killing his brother. And his heart begins to break, and he realizes that all of his way of living before, with all of his armor and all of his, you know, his sword and all of his force and his intimidation, really has brought great harm to the people around him. And he begins the process of submitting to God. And the assignment that he's given as he enters into a relationship with the Jesuit priests is to go back to the very village where he had taken people from. He's forced to confront the very people that he had captured. Now, in his tradition, that tradition, there's a system of penance that they were told to go through. And you know, I'm not a fan of penance. I believe that Jesus forgives us fully. But in the clip that we're about to see, boy, it clearly describes what takes place in our lives as we come to Christ. We carry our baggage, and we carry our junk. We carry our armor. We carry our weapons. We carry our wealth. We carry our standing. We carry our influence. We have to lay it all before Jesus. As you watch this clip, would you ask these three questions? Where do I see a bankrupt spirit? Where do I see a heart in mourning? Where do I see meekness at play?
Ha, 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 ha
poverty, mourning, meekness, freedom, forgiveness, joy. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you for teaching us by your Spirit. May we live lives that reflect your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.